Well, good morning. Let's turn to Psalm 22 again. What we're going to do, just a reminder, and this is for those that are also listening via internet, we're staying with Psalm 22 in the first class for the next couple of weeks, but October I'm going to do specials every Sunday, and you'll see why. Today on the second service, we're going to talk about what this weekend means to the Hebrew people. Yesterday was Yom Kippur, so we're going to talk a little bit about that and do communion. Next week and the week after that, we're going to do something I call the Trail of Blood that's kind of lining up with our understanding the Jewish people and the persecution and why it's hard to reach them, because we're going to talk about what's happened to the Jewish people since the beginning of the church till today as far as persecution is concerned. So it's kind of a history lesson, which is hard because we're going to do the history. We're not really going to be in the text of the Bible that much, but I think it's a necessity to understand when you're presenting the gospel to a Jew, you got to be sensitive. There's a predisposition for certain things because of years and years of persecution, especially by the church, and we'll talk about that. Then for 2 weeks, the last 2 weeks of October, we're going to talk about the Reformation, again getting into history, but it is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and people have a tendency to tell, you know, walk up to me at various places and say, you know, we really need to do this with Martin Luther or that, and honor Martin Luther because of the Reformation and so on and so forth. And I think it's important for us as Bible believers to understand what actually occurred in the Reformation, what it was about, and what Martin Luther stood for. And I think that's a good lesson. We're going to deal with that. And when we get to the end of it, I'm going to tie it in with the Trail of Blood, and we're going to talk a little bit about the Holocaust. I'm not sure which way I'm going to put it yet. That's October. Then we'll be back on schedule doing, prayerfully by November, some of the few things we've got to do to tie issues together and getting back to Romans 10 and 11. So with that being said, I feel like I just ran a marathon. Let's close class and no. Psalm 22, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the blessings of your word, that we can look at not only your word, but see the culture and the geography, see the things of history, how it unfolded and how your word was used, abused, twisted, and so on and so forth, Father. And help us to be people of the Word. Help us to understand how to hermeneutically, correctly look at the Word so that we can get the understanding that you want us to have so we can have the correct application. As we spend time in your Word, especially today in Psalm 22, looking at the crucifixion and looking at the implications and applications of it in our second session, and also having communion as a body of believers, Father, we want to lift you up no matter what we're doing here this morning. We want all focus to be on you and not us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here's where we're at. We've kind of broke this psalm down. And let's see if I can find where I put the outline real quick. We talked about it being a five-part harmony. We've dealt with the address and the trust section. And the trust section is how to Jesus on the cross, how did the Messiah on the cross trust the Father? And it was perfect trust, yet the Father was, from what we've seen in Isaiah 53, glad to crush him for us. This next session that we're dealing with is going to talk about stress. I tried to make it one word. I don't want to put lament, but they're both the idea of how much was going on from verses 16 through 18 as far as the stress was concerned. This is an interesting period because we've got to say, here's what happened in the psalm, but we're looking at it in light of the cross. So it's an interesting view that this is what was going on in the mind of the Messiah on the cross. And as he prays and says things on the cross, we have seven statements of Jesus on the cross, but I don't know if it's the totality of what he was saying or thinking. They just stood out, so the gospel writers put them down for us to get. Remember, not everything that Jesus did or said was put down in writing, because I think John said it very well. Nothing can hold the volumes that he would put down. Of course, I don't know if John knew about nanobytes and all that stuff, but Jesus said a lot. Jesus always had crowds following, was always teaching. So we're going to look at the stress section and see pretty much within this what was going on in the mind of Messiah as he spoke with his father, and then we'll as we go through, we'll deal with the petition and praise. We're not going to get there this morning. We're going to deal mostly because we only have 1 hour to deal with this, less than an hour because first session's a little bit shorter. We're going to deal with the stress. Now let's kind of talk about the stress for a minute. And here's where it works. We're going to fill in the blank space. So here's where we're at. If you were to say, how could you understand the suffering of the cross, where would you go? And this is where your mind should go. It should go to Psalm 22. Even though we know Jesus suffered physical abuse on the cross, there's other issues that's involved. So it's very hard for us to take all the issues that were going on, not only physically, but mentally and spiritually to the Messiah on the cross, and try and put it in a space and an understanding, but verses 6 through 18 will give us an understanding of that. So what I want to do is let's read it. So we're in Psalm 22. We're going to start in verse 6, and we're going to read through verse 18. We are not getting there this morning. Prayerfully, we'll just get, because there's some rabbit trail I want to chase for a few seconds this morning, too. So it starts out with, "But I am a worm, not a man, a reproach of men and despised by people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.' Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when I upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou dost lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look. They stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots." So prayerfully, as we read through that, you can see, man, that's all about the what? The cross, right? It's interesting, if you took the prophecy side of this psalm, how many of these were fulfilled at the cross? It's interesting to say, okay, if prophecy is 100%, because God's never going to give anything that's not going to be fulfilled, how would you just look at this and look at Jesus on the cross and say, that's not who was spoken of? It's perfectly fulfilled in him, and it just couldn't be happenstance. I hate this word happenstance and what? Luck. That's another one. I forgot about that. Coincidence. That's one of the words I said. Really? It's coincidence? How does that work? How does that work in your sphere of understanding prophecy and the sovereignty of God and his providence over history? I mean, it's coincidental. Yeah, right. Okay. So here's what I want to do is introducing this idea, because we're starting in verse 6. And I think it's an interesting concept here that the Messiah on the cross calls himself a worm. But I want to kind of get the space and time idea. Remember, Jesus is on the cross, and somewhere around noon, God shuts off the lights. It was darkness on the face of the earth. And this is what happens in the midst of the darkness. This is what Jesus is saying on the cross, in the midst of that darkness, when God turned the lights off. Now, if you kind of think about this for a minute, I think we need to understand something. Did this happen locally or globally? What was the impact of that? Because some people say it was an eclipse. Now, we went through an eclipse a couple of months ago, right? How many of you thought it was totally dark in Tulsa for like 3 hours? Right? Nobody, right? Was it totally dark anywhere during the eclipse? It was darkness, but not totally dark. Okay, and for how long? 2.5 minutes. This is 3 hours. So God has to shut off the lights. If God shut off the light-bearing objects, for a minute, just think with me, was it locally or globally? It had to be globally, because I don't know how he shut off the sun in just Jerusalem. That's just my opinion. It's not biblical. It's other than that God said that darkness fell upon the what? Face of the earth. I don't know what that means to you other than globally. Just the impact of that should have shocked a few people and saying something really different is happening right now, right? Just kind of think, because if something happens somewhere in the world that's catastrophic, we'll just put this, the Mexican earthquake. That was pretty bad, right? How many of you felt any repercussions from it? Hurricane Irma, Maria, Jose, you guys dealing with any of that? And we're not, because it's not global. The reason I want to say that, because when Jesus says this, in the midst of this darkness, he was facing the ridicule of men. That's what we're going to kind of title this little section we deal with in verses 6, 7, and 8. And the first thing he looks at that's very emphatic, he says, I am a man. No, he says, I am a worm. And I think this is important for us to grasp, because in the midst of what's going on, in the midst of the darkness, he says, but I am a worm. And in Hebrew, that I am is very emphatic. It's not the I am God, the word we call Yahweh. It's not that word, but it's basically saying you could say this, I and even I am a worm. Now here's the interesting thing. God the Father is in the midst of being the central focus of all of honor that the Son is giving to him at the cross. God the Father is shut off the light bearers, and the Son calls out from the cross that he is a worm. Now, here's what I want to say to you, and this is very important because I want us to understand this. This cries out how serious, let's do it this way. It underscores the very seriousness of the payment of sins on the cross. When we talk about Jesus paying for sins on the cross, what did it cause? It caused global darkness, and it caused the Father to shut off the lights because he didn't want anybody to see what was happening to his son. And yet his son says, I am a worm. And with the whole phrase here, I am a worm, not a man, we'll grasp that whole phrase in a moment. But the question I ask, though, because I'm one of those kind of people when I studied the Bible, I said, well, how many worms are there? Do you ever do a Google search on what types of worms? Just think about it, right? So you go back to the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is tied to a worm that is crushed, and as it's crushed, it gives off the stuff they make a crimson dye with. So it's not an earthworm. It's not a grub worm. It's a worm that is crushed to make dye with, to make robes of crimson. Crimson is a sign of royalty. Now, I want to just show you something for a second. He says, I am but a worm. He has to be crushed as the Son, right? Tying it back to Genesis 3:15, okay? And tying it also to Isaiah. Now look at Matthew. Keep that idea there. Go with me to Matthew 27. What I like more than anything is when we study the Bible and I get faces out there and they go, oh, that's an aha moment. That's it. I got that. Let's tie it together. So Matthew 27, we're going to tie this together. How is this worm treated prior to the cross? So let's go to Matthew 27, verse 27. Matthew 27, 27. And remember, it's a worm that is crushed to produce a dye. And it says in verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him, and they stripped him and put on a scarlet robe. You see the tie? He's but a worm who's crushed and is dressed in that color that the worm gives forth. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat on him and took a reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they mocked him, they took his robe off. And I want you to understand that was excruciatingly painful, because by this time he had exposed wounds and probably re-ripped them open. or the ooze. You know, I hate to be gross on Sunday morning. The ooze would have stuck to it, and they're ripping it back off. If anybody's been wounded and had any kind of gauze taken off, you know what I'm talking about. This was, anyway. And after they mocked him, they took the robe off and put his garments on him, and they led him away to crucify him. So you see, the flow of this chapter, Psalm 22, is the flow of what happened at the cross. They put the worm's clothing on him, the scarlet robe. They took it back off him, put his garments back on him, led him to the cross, and later, by the end of this section, they're going to cast lots for his garments they put back on him. So you kind of got a gist of what's going on. So as we work our way back to Psalm 22, I want to talk to you about the worm's value then. Let's kind of bring this together. What's the worm's value? The worm has no value. This type of worm, it's called a tolot worm. Not that it matters, but when it's crushed, the value of the worm is only in crushing at its death. Think about it. It's a worm. Yippee. But its value is as you crush it, it makes it to die. Think of this. What was the value of Jesus on the cross? His crushing produced our salvation. Not only that, the beneficiaries of the death will be royally attired. At one point, we will be royally attired because of what Jesus did. We are royalty. I don't know if you know that. There's a little part in Revelation in chapter 1. It talks about we are kings and priests. We're kingdoms. There's a textual variant there. Well, I like the idea we're kings and royalty. We're regal. Because we're in Christ, right? It's not about us, about Him. Is not He the King of kings and Lord of lords? And we're in Christ. So I want to take 2 seconds with where we're going so far. I want to chase a quick rabbit. Because here you have Jesus on the cross. He begins with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And ends this psalm, Psalm 22, with the idea of it being done. What is done or what has been performed. We're in Psalm 22. We're not sure when it was written, but since it was written by King David, we got a pretty good time fix on it. It's got to be about 1,000 or so B.C. If you know anything about time, that's way before the cross. That's also way before Rome came about. When the Jews punished somebody and put someone to death, they went to stone him. Now here's Jesus in his earthly ministry. And there's times that they went to what? It'll say they were so mad and infuriated that the Jewish leaders began to pick up stones to do what? Stone him. And they looked up and Jesus was out of their midst. There was another time they went to take Jesus to the edge of the cliff. Got to remember this. Because next session, we're going to talk about the scapegoat. And they used to take the scapegoat later and take him to the cliff and throw him off to make sure the scapegoat was dead. So they took Jesus, the scapegoat, and we're going to throw him off the cliff. And he went out of their midst because that's definitely not the way he had to die. Because if he died by, a sudden stop after a long fall, that wouldn't have been very good. That was not what he was going to do. Or by stoning. He had to be put to death, because later it will say his hands and feet were pierced. So this is years before the Rome came around with the idea of capital punishment. And their capital punishment, their means was called the cross. When we talk about the Via Dolorosa and Jesus going out to Golgotha and being put between two thieves, many guys that have written different papers think that that was the area Jesus was crucified in, was for those three, but there was many others that lined the road that were crucified prior to that, that just hung there. And the only reason Jesus was taken down is why? It was the Sabbath, and they asked for his body. Many of these hung out there for quite a while. It's really two things I want you to understand. Rome was very good and efficient at law. Pax Romana was phenomenal. We lose some of the things the way we do law today because we have kind of lax Romana. Everything's, well, whatever. We'll deal with that later. But they dealt with things immediately. They didn't have prisons full of prisoners. Okay? And, you talk about capital punishment as a deterrent. It's really not, but the person that's put to death will never do it again. And how many crimes do we have that escalate because people keep committing the same crimes? This isn't a political thing, but if you put them out, they'll what? They're a repeat offender and repeat offender, and soon their crimes escalate. And we say, well, we should really lock the guy up for a long time because he's a real, well, if you would have done, He wouldn't have a, you know, rap sheet that fills the room kind of idea. But at that time, Rome rose up, and that was the way they carried things out. Jesus was nailed to the cross. And what happens during that, so if you don't know, there's different ways to look at it. Usually Jesus was probably carrying the top piece beam. We see lots of pieces, pictures of him carrying a whole cross. That's probably wrong more than anything. But they would, and I'm not going to argue that right now, but they would take him, lay him down, nail him to that cross. They would lift the cross up. They would put it in the insert it was made for and drop it. Now think, you're tied to the cross by nails. And they're just going to go, okay, that's that. Let's let go. And, you know, sometimes you see passion plays where Jesus is nicely hoisted and bloop like that. No, that's kind of dropped into that hole, which puts, again, stress on all the joints. And Jesus, and on Psalm 22, says, my joints are out of place. My joints are stretched out. I don't know if you've ever had any kind of stretched or pulled ligaments or torn. It hurts. And this was probably, and I'm not going to go into all the medical things. It's just a side note. He was dehydrated. He'll ask for something. He says, I thirst. And he says here in Psalm 22:15 that his tongue cleaves to his jaw. We know we already talked about his hands and feet being pierced through, which is interesting. Because some people say his hands, your hand cannot hold the weight of a nail in your body. So it's probably his wrist, which is still considered a part of a hand. Okay, so it's probably, which is interesting because they had to go right through the two bones so they didn't break any. So think of a railroad peg going right through here, that kind of an idea. He probably had a little platform where his feet were, where his ankles were nailed, not his feet, his ankles, same thing with the feet, couldn't handle it. The metatarsals are very small bones that would not hold the weight. The ankles would, where he probably nailed it to the side, but he had little things so he could push up. Because suffocation, I don't know if you've ever had asthma or anybody's had anything like that. That whole idea of suffocating to death is horrible. But he's on the cross and he can't breathe, so he's doing this to breathe. Because the pressure on the diaphragm. And if you've ever done anything, just put your arms out like this for 10 minutes. Just feel what it feels like. It's crazy. And you say, oh, the nails held him up. Nah. Now, I want to tell you this. They didn't nail everybody to the cross. Some of them, they just put ropes around them and let them hang there for days. Because that was a slower, even more torturous death. But Jesus was, again, fulfilling the Jewish calendar of death by Passover. He is our Passover. So there are certain things that God made sure that they fulfilled. That's kind of the physicality behind it, but there's also mental collapse. Jesus talks about my heart melted like wax within me. I believe that's emotional and mental things that were going on. I don't think a human can get that kind of abuse and not have something mentally, and he was strong mentally, don't get this wrong, but not have something mentally jar him. How does this would probably be a good question for somebody. I don't know if anybody could ever answer it, but how does the mind handle the abuse that was given to the human body of Jesus and then the crucifixion? Yet he did it, listen to me, this is so important, without sin. I don't know, I can't fathom that, because remember, when man is tempted, he's tempted what? To the point of collapse. Jesus had no sin within him, could not sin. What was his height of temptation to sin? It was beyond our understanding. Not only that, I just want to make sure you understand this. Crucifixion was the height of humiliation. Jesus wasn't wearing a loincloth. He was totally naked on that cross. I don't know about you all. That's just, it's humiliation. But add additional elements to that. He cried on the cross to his Father, which was daytime. Then it became dark as night. And in dark of night, you don't know who sees you or when you can't see anything. There is a mental idea of not being heard in the darkness and being totally alone. It's just it's an eerie feeling. When we lost after a hurricane, and I understand what these guys, the dear people in Puerto Rico, are going through, because we had no electricity, I don't know for how long, and it was dark. I mean, you don't realize what dark is. Somebody can light a match and say, oh my goodness, it's like daylight. So when it's dark, it's eerie, and especially going through this kind of suffering. It's interesting because of Jesus' death. It says in Psalm 22, verse 22, it says, I will tell the name of my thy name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly, and I will praise thee. That Jesus said God's name would be proclaimed amongst his brethren. That's interesting to look at. Now, let's take for a second, this is still a rabbit chase, so hang on for a minute, because I got a point to make, because we're still talking about he called himself a worm, and I can't understand that. I can't understand a lot of things that we have to take by faith because God said it. In other words, God said, here's the facts, and I'm going to say, I don't understand the facts, but here's what you said, and I'll lean on that. But if you were to give a word description of Jesus Christ from the Bible, you would say this, and John 3:16 has it, he calls him the only begotten Son. Now, let me explain that real quick, as quickly as I can. It means in the Greek, it's monogenes, which basically means he's the only one of his species. He's the only one of a kind. There's no one else like him. He is perfect humanity and perfect divine deity all at the same time. So when you say, oh, this compares to Jesus Christ, or this person, no, nothing can. Jesus was perfect humanity, not one moment of sin. So when we say Jesus trusted the Father, it was absolute perfect trust. Add to that, he's perfect deity. No, don't, because somebody's going to misconstrue that. And he's perfect deity, okay? He's not adding to anything. He didn't add to deity a body, and he didn't add deity to a body. He's just one person, fully divine and fully human. Let me go to Hebrews chapter 1. I want you to see this. And sometimes I feel very hog-tied, maybe, or tongue-tied, because I don't think there's enough verbiage for us to totally comprehend it, because it is on, there's an edge of this that's beyond comprehension. Because he's the only one. If there's 10 like him, we say, okay, here's 10 examples. But since Jesus is the only one, we have to look into what the Bible says about that. I'm going to give you a fancy word. Ready for this? Hypostatic union. Anybody ever heard that terminology where we're talking about 100% deity, 100% humanity in one? That's called his hypostatic union. If you just say that, you sound more intelligent, right? That means the union of full deity and full humanity in one, okay? Here's what Hebrews chapter 1 says. Let's start in verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance, this is speaking of Jesus, the only begotten, uniquely born Son, and he is the radiance of his glory. That's speaking of his humanity. He's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. So there it talks about the humanity and deity of Jesus in kind of different terms. So here's what we have. Let's look at it again. He is the radiance of his glory. So when Jesus came to earth, he put on a human body, and we could say that was glory that tabernacled amongst men. Anybody know a verse that goes with that? John 1:14, right? And in the exact representation of his nature, then we can go back to John 17 where he says, give me the glory I originally had with you when we were together. When I come back, that was his high priestly prayer. And add to that the idea of, many places where Jesus says, I am going to again be glorified in the Father. And that idea there. So when we look at this, he's not a human person indwelt by deity. He's not a human person indwelt by deity. You are a human person indwelt by deity. Do you know that? The Holy Spirit in you. Do you know you're indwelt by Spirit? That's not what Jesus was. And this union of perfect humanity and perfect deity. Ready for this? Because you need to listen to this. This unity, this union changes neither his humanity nor his deity. When Jesus took on a human body, it did not change his deity, and Christ being deity did not affect his humanity. When you fully understand that, let me know. Here's the picture I want to give you. There's a baby in a manger, a beautiful little baby, boy. He is both God and human in one in that. So when we talk about Colossians, where Christ is holding all things together, that's the baby in the manger. Just think about that for a second. That baby was also going to be dependent on his mother to survive. Yet he was fully deity that has no beginning and no end. Is your mind scrambled yet? You understand what this does? This says, I believe it because God said it. That's faith. These are the facts that God presents. That's why people say, oh, there's no such thing as the incarnation. It was just a hallucination or a holographic figure or something goofy that they come up with. Because why? These are very tough terms to understand. His deity, listen, and this is a confusion I've had even in this church when I first got here that people don't always grasp because it's very difficult. During Jesus' earthly life, he didn't put off his deity. That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. He's always full humanity and full deity at all times. He limited what he would do in his deity, though. It was called self-limiting. You know, because honestly, I have a temper once in a while. I don't know if you all know that. And if I was Jesus, which I'm not, thank God, there's times I would just say, deity, what can I do? Just blink, and like everybody that's in my realm, just poof, they're gone. God spoke the world into existence. Do you understand the power God has? God spoke, and everything became what it is out of nothing. I don't understand. I don't think you understand the magnitude of that. God spoke, and most times, most of us speak, and we can't get anybody to move and do anything. God spoke everything into existence. That was that baby in that manger. Which is interesting because you look at it, and there's certain times Jesus doesn't choose to do things. He says, for instance, the time and the epochs are not for me to know. It's for the Father. And you say, wait a second, aren't you full deity? Yes, he is. He chose not at that moment to know. That's the Father's realm. I'm not touching that. Okay? And he chose at other times to choose that. He is self-limiting. Let's go to the cross, prior to the cross, Matthew 26. Just get a picture of this. How are we doing? We're doing good for time, so we're good. Matthew 26. Now, the other picture that goes along with this is in John, so it's kind of interesting. This is Jesus' arrest. And I want you to see this is so fun sometimes. It says in verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up and accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. There are probably about 600 people, at least, okay? And he who was betraying him gave them a sign. In other words, so you know what a sign is? Think of a yield sign or watch out for a deer sign. It's just something to wake you up to say, this is what's in the area. I love the bump sign. They moved it finally. That came after the bump. You know, it's a bump. Oh, crud. Should have been sooner. But it's to point you to something. So when Jesus kissed him, it was the pointing to say, this is him. Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. And that's the word seize is a very strong word for seize, incarcerate him. And immediately went to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi. Why, do you want to talk about? Anyway. And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, Friend, do what you have come for. Do what you have come for. Now, it's interesting, he says, Friend. So. And then they came and laid hands on him. But if you know this from the Gospel of John, when Jesus spoke, all of them fell over. So we get the picture from John of his deity, of his humanity. They're arresting him. You understand that? It's an odd conundrum. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached out and drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. I'm going to say this nicely. I don't know if it was a miss by Peter or great aim by Peter. Peter's a fisherman. I don't know how you get just an ear. I'm sure he was aiming for what? The neck, and the guy probably ducked, and Peter just got the ear. But it says, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Now, in the midst of this, just so you know, and according to John, Jesus picked up the ear and slapped it back on. Like, wow, paste, wow, it's done. Now, I don't know about you all. First of all, if I was a soldier and Jesus spoke and I went backwards and keeled over, I would say, something's not right here. And then when I saw that happen, I'm saying, oh, something's definitely not right. This is beyond my, wow, because you got deity and humanity acting at the same time. Here's what Jesus says, though, in 53. This is important. Or do you not think I can appeal to the Father and he will put to at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? That means all I have to do is speak, but I won't. And 12 legions of angels will come. Now, do you understand what he's doing? He's willfully going to the cross as a worm for us, but all he had to do as deity was what? Get freed. You got the picture a little bit? So here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to tell you what you have in the Bible and the Gospels that people often mix up. We have three classes of passages that deal with Jesus. First of all, we have ones that talk about his true humanity, true deity only. It's just of his deity only. Let's get a picture of it real quick. We got a few minutes. Go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. They're all going to be, two are in John and one's in 1 John, but we don't even go to the last one. We'll go to the first two. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. So this is true of deity only. John 8:58 says, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. John 8:58. So who could say that? Could any of you say, well, you wouldn't say that, but I could say, you know, before Abraham was, I was the first Jew. You know, what? That's ridiculous. Jesus can say it. Why? Because he is the great I am. He has no beginning and no end. So in Abraham, which is interesting, one of my beliefs is one of the three that visited Jesus, the three men, one of them, I believe, was Jesus pre-incarnate. Second class of passages is true only of his humanity. Go to John chapter 4, back up a few pages. John chapter 4, verse 6. Verse 5. Let's go to verse 5. And he came to 4 or 5. And he came to the city of Samaria, called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Jacob. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, that's called humanity. I don't think God's ever been tired and needed a rest. Was sitting. Well, that's another thing that God doesn't. I don't know if God sits because he's what? Everywhere at every time. How do you sit that? God was sitting at by the well. It was about the sixth hour, and there was a woman from Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, what? Give me a drink. I don't know. That sounds pretty human to me, doesn't it? Okay, so you got pictures of his that we say that's full deity, full humanity, nothing mixed, and then there's something true of both. We got a few minutes. Go to 1 John. Let's just look at it. 1 John 3. 1 John 3, 5. And this is the Apostle John looking at what Christ had come to do. And it's kind of interesting how this kind of ties in with the next lesson, and they really have nothing to do with each other, but Lord works in interesting ways. You know, verse 5 says, you know that he appeared, so you got the incarnation he's kind of referring to. He appeared in order to take away sins, so that was his work on the cross. So Jesus came to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So he's talking about his deity and his humanity in that verse. Because as deity, he can't sin. As humans, we sin because the Adamic nature was passed on from daddy. So do with that with what you want. Don't call up dad and say, gee, thanks, dad. So here's what you have. Jesus was a real man on that cross. Jesus is God at the same time. The Messiah, therefore, was the unique God-man, only one of his kind. When Jesus was on that cross, he agonized as a man, yet fully God. Okay, I see you. Everybody's head's still attached, so we're doing okay. So let's go back to Psalm 22, verse 6. Psalm 22, verse 6. And I just want to kind of prayerfully we can get through this idea of in verse 6. I'd really like to, well, I don't know how much we'll get through. Just at least the first phrase. How's that? Well, here's what I want to do. Those three verses, 6, 7, and 8, let's just break them up for a second so you can get a picture of those three verses. What you have is the attitude of men towards Christ on the cross. So, attitude of men on verse 6. We'll do it a different way. Attitudes of men, the actions the men took in verse 7, and then we'll have the words that they actually said in verse 8. So we have the attitude, the actions. Remember, the attitudes set the stage for actions and words. From out of the heart flows the abundance of what? Sin, vileness, everything. Who a real person is. Or you can say this. Here's what the thinking was. Here what the acting was. Here was the verbalization. And the first part of verse 6 is basically what Jesus is saying about himself. Which is interesting, because if you think about it, when you read Romans chapter 5, you basically have a listing of the kind of people Christ died for. Enemies of God, sinless people, sinful people, right? Hateful of God, God hater, and this is who Christ came to die for. Well, here's what you have in verses 6b, 7, and 8. These are the same people Christ died for. Do you realize the abuse that was being hurled at him, the things that were being said, or what was done to him physically? What was done to him by the rejection of the Jewish people that allowed it to even happen, who cried out one week, Hosanna, Hosanna, and then the next week at the crucifixion, was crucify him, crucify him. We'd rather have Barabbas than this man. So they were the first, socialists, liberal people. Get rid of the perfectly innocent, holy guy and bring back this thief, thug, and let him go free. Why not? Anyway, let's not get political. Jesus says, though, I am a worm, and then he continues. Let's go to the second part in verse 6 because I want us to grasp this before we close this morning. He says, and not a man. Let me tell you something in Hebrew. Write this down. This is really weird because most of you will never hear this again, and I can actually say I said this on a Sunday morning. It's a makif, M-A-Q-Q-E-F, makif, or makif, however you want to say it. In Hebrew, what happens in Hebrew, very seldom you'll see it in writing, there'll be a hyphen, and you'll say, what kind of thing is that? There'll be a little hyphenate put in. It's the only punctuation you'll probably ever see is a little hyphen, okay? That hyphen next to a word stresses the next word. In other words, if you're looking at Hebrew, it's reading right to left. There's the word, and then there'll be a hyphen, and there'll be another word. Then it's putting the stress solely on the second word. Okay? So you kind of get the idea. So it's setting up the strength, and the focus is on the second word. It's not saying not a man. That the word a, the article, is not there. It's not saying not man. It's saying no man. No hyphenated man. No man. with me so far? Let's look at verses 4 and 5. Okay? He says, thou art holy. I mean, verse 4. I'm sorry, I'm reading 3. In thee our fathers trusted. So who's he talking about? These are the men that followed before Jesus. Our fathers trusted. They trusted. These men trusted. And thou delivered them. So let's put it in there. These men, previous to us, our fathers trusted. These men continued to trust, and you delivered these men. Okay? In thee they cried out. In thee these men cried out, and they were delivered. In thee they trusted, these men trusted, and were not ashamed or disappointed, because you, God, came through. However, I'm a worm, no man. Do you feel it yet? He's not the average man. He's not even a man. He's a non-entity. That's how low he has dropped in significance. He was God who took upon the sins of the world upon himself, and he's not even looking at himself as man. He's just a worm. Do you understand that? Now, let me kind of walk you through this quickly so we can see this, because I want you to understand the attitude that he saw from people, how he was being treated, and his significance to them. And this is what he said to the Father. I'm a worm, not even a man, or non-entity. I like putting that in there better. See, when Jesus was tried before Ananias, let's just talk about that. First of all, there was no charge brought up. And Ananias was the acting judge who was judging a man that had no charge put against him. You don't do that to a man. Men have charges brought up against them. Caiaphas then brought in false witnesses against him because they couldn't find a legitimate charge, so they brought in false witnesses. And he had no rights. Remember we talk about human rights activists? Jesus had this minute had no human rights. And the individuals that were around him spit on him and hit him. What has he done? He's no man. He's a non-entity. You understand this? He went before Pilate. Pilate basically brought to Pilate the idea he was a malefactor. He was basically a hardened criminal. But Pilate himself says, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. But let's kill him. Herod, he goes from Pilate to Herod, and Herod makes fun of him and ridicules him, and to him he's just a sideshow court jester. So he's sent back to Herod. Finally, to Pilate. Pilate washes his hands of him. Because why? He's a non-entity. Just get rid of him. Right now he's a pain in the butt. Because he's causing this problem, just get rid of him. It doesn't cost me anything. I don't care. You know, Pilate wasn't concerned whether he's going to put an innocent man to death. He didn't care. Just get rid of the problem. You know, a few years from this, Pilate would be put to death himself. Now, when we see this idea of no man, I want you to understand, none of the dignities afforded humanity was given to him at any moment. He was never given a proper trial, a legitimate trial. These were all legal trials during the night. Nothing was given to him that you would even give the most hardened of all criminals, because Rome had a good laws. They did. But none of those laws were afforded to Jesus. No protection was given to Jesus. No witnesses were ever brought. And what it's saying here is, I am but a worm, not even an entity known to man. Nothing. Yet I'm going to moments from now, I will die on the cross for all of them. Do you understand the seriousness of this moment? I know we only covered part of a verse. We're going to talk next week about the reproach of men and despise the people. But you add that to this, and you understand how God loves man, that he allowed his son to stretch out his hands and die for us on the cross. There's no understanding how much love God has for us when man treated him in such a way that he was a worm, nothing to be crushed, and not even considered a a human being. He was a non-entity. You kind of get that? I think that's enough for us to kind of think about for the next couple of days. We'll pick up in 6b, and we will get bigger chunk next week. I had to chase a rabbit for a minute because I wanted you to understand the importance of the hypostatic union, because that's just not a man dying on the cross. That's the God, man, only one of his kind. He's the only one who could do that. No one else could ever come and do that again. So he is who he is. And guess what? Someday he's coming back to rule and reign. It could be very soon. We're like a couple of days from the Feast of Tabernacles. Y'all prepared to spend your life tabernacling with the Lord? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time. I thank you for all of those that listened this morning, that put your hand upon their hearts so that they can grab the magnitude of what your Son did on the cross, so that when they express your work on the cross for man, there's nothing man could do nor add to that nor subtract from it. You paid it all, and it is finished. We thank you for your sacrifice on the cross for just a man as I, that you could take my sin upon you and pay for it in full. In Jesus' name, amen.